It was very affirming. Through this trip, I definitely realized that this is...
We do not have one. I'd like to address your attention to the book of Exodus this evening for a while, the next 2 weeks, and for a very significant reason as we begin a new year. So if you will turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. We are basically going to be looking at the whole book, and then really, though, more specifically at the end of just the first chapter and the first 10 verses of the second chapter. Why this book right now? Basically, you know, it's just a fun book to come back to, and I thought, you know, some years back in talking about a radio ministry which we had looked into, I thought if I were ever to start, I probably would start with Exodus. Reason being, it is a great, great book because it is, if you will, it's a book of new beginnings. Genesis is the book of beginnings, but Exodus is certainly a book of new beginnings. And it's fascinating because it is such an impactful book. I mean, even all of human history goes back to what the Exodus, it just plain does. I mean, whether it's Jewish history, the world history, it all goes back there. And it all begins, and even not only for Israel, but for the church, do we not reflect back? And even so much of what we draw as the analogy of our own faith is the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And, of course, the lamb that was killed and so forth. But you know what's interesting about the book? It doesn't have a beginning, and it really doesn't have an end in reality. The book begins with the Hebrew wow, and. Translated now in our Bible to help give it some break, but really all it is just, we're just continuing with Genesis is what the author is trying to say. And so as the book begins, it just begins with and. And it does actually go back, and you can't help but see so much of the impact of the book of Genesis, especially the latter part, on these first 7 verses and in the whole book as a whole. And so it really is, as you begin this thing, just a continuation of the book of Genesis and a preparation for that which follows in the books that follow afterwards, in Leviticus, Numbers, and so forth, especially Numbers and Deuteronomy. Now, the reason partly for us doing this is, you know, as we begin to focus on what the church is, or we continue to focus on what the church is and what its leadership is and so forth, a reminder to us of the fact that this ministry, this church, the church of God, does not function like the world does. And how does God prepare us otherwise? In fact, it doesn't matter whether it's those who are leading or those who are being led. The church runs totally contrary to how the world runs. Just as a preface to this, go back with me to the book of Luke just for a moment. And I want you to see something about Jesus' statement as it relates just to that thought. Go with me to Luke, and we'll start in Luke chapter 22, and then we'll move back to Matthew. Luke chapter 22. And I begin at verse 24. Luke 22 and verse 24. And in this context, Jesus, talking to the disciples, makes this statement. And there arose also a dispute among them also as to which of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. You see, this is the way the world does it. But God says, Christ says to his disciples, not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines the table? But I'm among you as the one who serves. Interesting. And so as you look at this, go back with me to Matthew chapter 20. As God would just remind us of where we are, what we are, Matthew chapter 20. And we begin at verse 20, if you will. Then the mother, Matthew 20:20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" Verse 21. And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." In verse 22 of Matthew 20, but Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We're able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Now listen to the statement in verses 25, 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You know, it is interesting because we talk about leadership and rulership. It's unfortunately because it should be servant-like leadership, as Jesus says here, or as Paul says. Paul says, you know, when I came, I was able, 1 Thessalonians 2:6, I was able to be in authority over you. Actually, going 2:6, he says, "I didn't seek glory from you nor from others." And then in verse 7, he says, "Although I was able to be in authority, instead," he says, "I was gentle among you like a nursing mother cherishes her child." Now, the reason for even giving this as a background is because it is so easy for us, whether from the leadership point of view or the other point of view, we have the idea of who's in charge. And then from, you know, I remember one time in a church sitting in a Sunday school class as they were talking about leadership, and they were going through a passage, and some lady pipes up and says, "Well, I can't buy that because who's going to hold the elders accountable, see?" And I thought, because that was where they wanted democracy, where we can vote and we can vote them out or we can vote them in, and this kind of stuff, as if you see it's we leaders or we people. And it goes back to a whole different style of thinking we need to get rid of. We talked about this morning the traditions we bring into our Christianity. We need to get rid of whatever we bring that's the baggage that says this is how we've done it. And it's interesting in this book because God wanted to do it differently in Exodus, and he had to prepare both the people and the leaders for that which he was going to do. And so tonight we want to look at the people. We're going to change it. We're going to look at the leader tonight. We're going to look at the people first. And I want you to look at it and understand that it is very fascinating that when you have, and I take you back again, if you will, to the Old Testament, it's very interesting that when you come back here to Exodus, there are two leaders we know of, okay? One was Moses. I mean, it was one man. It wasn't like a committee. A committee didn't decide we're going to do this. This was one man. The next story was one man too, right? Who led them into the land? It was Joshua, right? But it's fascinating, huh? Both of these men, as more strongly than almost anybody else, indicated that the leadership was God's, not theirs. I mean, very few books that stand out so strongly as Joshua does to say, you know what, it's all God. I mean, whether it's, you know, it doesn't matter whether it's Moses or Joshua, see, they are the ones chosen by God to lead, but yet again, they both understood it isn't I. And Joshua, all the way through the book, keeps saying, it's God, it's God, it's God, it's God, it's God. That's why I love the song, "Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, but Joshua didn't." And we need to understand that. It wasn't Joshua, it was God. And Joshua never would have done it this way. He didn't like it. But God told him, "Take the shoes off your feet, his holy ground." And he dressed him and says, "Now you march, and then you march, and then you march, and then you yell, and the walls will come down." Joshua, throughout the whole book, he's showing us it's God, it's God, it's God, it's God, it's God. And somehow for all of us, we just need to back off the people and the leaders and understand it's God. So as we come to this book, I just want you to look with me at some things here. Just with regard to this book as a whole, and then come back just to see how God prepared the people. Because, by the way, hold it. We have only been in this land for how many years in this country? Huh? This country is how many years old? What? What's our teacher here? How old is this country? Country is a little over 200 years. Okay, so even when we do in 1492, right, no, anyhow, right? We can go back that far, right? But even that, 400 years, right, max. Okay, and we've been a country for, 500 years ago, we've been a country for 200 years plus, okay? They've been in this country for 400 plus years, right? Israel has. What is going to dislodge them from here, okay, and make them do what God wants them to do and follow the pattern God wants them to follow? Not such an easy thing. And so as you look at all of this, how's God going to prepare them? Now, just quickly, some things here that we need to look at just as a background. As we've given you the outline, just some things, first of all, historically. The important settings of this book historically, as we suggested to you, it is just basically continuing of God's dealing with Israel as he has. But what's fascinating in verses 1 to 7, especially, which we'll come back to later, more and more references to what happened in the book of Genesis and what you have historically is that now Israel is facing a monumental thing, because it started with Abraham and it's a fulfilling of all that God has done through Abraham. It continues from Genesis. It goes into the book of Leviticus, Numbers, as we suggest. And yet you see all of Israel's future points back to the deliverance described in this book. So historically, this is a time of new beginnings historically, because God is going to start a new beginning. God is going to deliver them. God is going to establish them. So it's a new beginning as far as history is concerned. It's a new beginning nationally. Oh, yeah, they were a nation, but never before had they functioned the way they're going to function now as a nation standing on their own. They went down. We've got several different figures. A figure that where you've got a figure of 66 at one point, we've got a figure of 70 at another point. We have another figure of 75 that we're given. Now, there's a reason for that. The first time is minus Joseph and Jacob and the two sons. The next time, when it comes to 75, and so Moses adds on those when he comes to his figure at this point, if we want to go back to Genesis and compare figures. Likely the other figure of 75, although some have said, well, there's an error here. Right. No, there's not an error there. It's likely the addition of the grandsons of Joseph added to that as well. So we end up having 70 at least described here who went down. But when you come to verse 7, and we'll talk about this in a moment, it is an amazing thing, because the sons of Israel, notice, were fruitful, increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty is the one thing, but actually probably exceedingly numerous is a better thing. So the land was filled with them. And we'll talk about this in a while, but the three verbs chosen here are all chosen from Genesis chapter 1. And the repeating of this thing to show that there was, and we'll talk about this, the phenomenal growth of this nation. It was absolutely phenomenal. If you take historically where it came from, and you take the numbers that are given to us in Numbers, and you multiply that times four of the fighting men, multiply it times four, because it's probably what it is, they're probably a quarter of the people, you're probably ending up with 2 million people walking out of Israel after being in there for 400 years. Now, that is an amazing number of people to go out of here. 2+ million people walking out of here, estimate anywhere is 2.5 million. Of course, we don't have an exact figure, but that probably is the vicinity of what it is, walking out of Israel at this time. So when you look at this, it is an incredible time nationally, because God has established them as a nation on their own. So they come down with 66 people, they walk out with 2 million plus. Geographically, it's a new beginning geographically, of course, because now no longer Egypt, after all these years, now it's going to be Canaan. But the important accounts in this book, now you've got it down there, so we don't need to do it so much, but we'll go through it because there are four basic accounts in this book without a doubt. First of all is redemption from Egypt, which is chapter 1, verse 1, down through chapter 15. Actually, it goes through 14, but 15 is the hymn of song of praise, and it goes down through 15:21, where Miriam answers and says, "Sing to the Lord, for he has highly exalted the horse and his rider. He has hurled into the sea." Starting from 1522 through 1827, there's a journey to Sinai. By the way, we just stop at this point. The most important thought of this entire book is the redemption of Israel from Egypt. There's no doubt about that. In fact, one pink outlines this entire book by the theme of redemption. It is to this redemption that Israel continue to look back, especially in their main feast, the Feast of the Passover. And even, like I say, the church does that, right? We sing the song, When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Because it's to us, it's a very symbolic statement as well. So the major part of this is the redemption from Egypt. And if there is one underlying statement throughout all this, is God is powerful. In fact, look with me at verse 31, which we want to conclude with, but look at verse 31 of chapter 14. When Israel saw the what? Huh? When Israel saw what? The great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians. I think it's interesting because literally it's the great hand. Peter, one of the verses that I go back to more than almost any other verse, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. What they said here, if you will, when Israel saw the mighty hand which the Lord had used against the Egyptians. So the term of Peter goes back here to Exodus and to Deuteronomy. Very, very strong term. It's a term for the Israelites. But anyhow, come back to this. They saw the great power which the Lord had against the Egyptians. The people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So the thing is, you look at this, is the power of God is certainly seen there. When you start from 15:22, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went from that point on, if you will, to 1827, the journey to Sinai. And one of the things, of course, which stands out there in that journey, and when we come to Sinai, is again to move from the power of God to the holiness of God. So much so when you come to Sinai, right? You can't touch the mountain because the holiness of God, the presence of God. That's why. Someone has said that, and just reflecting on it. In fact, Elder McLean keeps reflecting on this fact. You know, I don't think we comprehend. We don't even come close to comprehending. This is the God who dwells in us. We don't fathom it. We don't even comprehend it. It is this God, the holy God, the God who is so holy you don't touch Mount Sinai. It is that God who dwells inside of us, and he has not, anyhow, that is an amazing thought. God is a holy God. And so you see the holiness of God at this point. Then, when you come to the next section, which you find in chapters 19:1 to 24:8, is where God gives the covenant and God gives the law, and basically the statement of all of the, we know the Ten Commandments of chapter 20, right? Clearly, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And it basically what it is not only that God is a God of power and God is a God of holiness, but what? God expects holiness from his people. And so that's very clear. Why all of these? And again, then let me just take you to the latter part of the book, 25:1 to 40:38. Just the point of all of that section is this tabernacle. Just with me for a while. It is so specific. Moses goes up the mountain. God says, make this exactly according as I commanded you. This tabernacle is not just made any old way. If you go to the last part of Exodus with me, and it is amazing what happens in this situation, because Moses is building this, okay? And as he builds this, throughout this entire thing, what you're going to find, he did it according as the Lord commanded Moses. I'll start with 39:1. And I'm not going to get them all, but just so you see this, okay? 39:1, the last part. The holy garments he did, which were for Aaron. And notice the last line, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 5 ends with, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 7 ends with, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Throughout this section, you can't help but see this over and over again. It comes in verse 21, the end, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 26, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 29, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 31, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And notice what happens. Moses examined, verse 43, all the work, and behold, they had done it just as the Lord commanded Moses. This they had done. Now, it is interesting that when, in fact, Moses completes this whole tabernacle, when he does this, okay, and you'll see it throughout this section. You'd look at verse 29 again. Well, you can see it all through here, but look at verse 29. It ends, just as the Lord commanded Moses again. Verse 32 of chapter 40, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Then verse 33 ends, thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled in it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all the journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel were set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all the journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Now, why so fussy about everything being done exactly as the Lord commanded Moses? Why? Because what was he going to do with this tabernacle? He was going to what? He was going to dwell there. And in fact, you know, when you have John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and what? Literally, it really is tabernacled among us. God tabernacled in Christ, just as he tabernacled back then. Now, what God is saying is, I want to dwell in the midst of you. He spends all that way from 25:1 to the end of the book talking about this tabernacle. Why? Because God says, I am going to dwell in your midst. And the whole issue is, I demand holiness, chapters 19, 20, and following. But I got to tell you why I demand holiness is because I am going to dwell in your midst. Now, you know, just to pause, because it's just a reminder to us. Leave this for a while and go with me to 1 Corinthians again, where we've been, and we're going to come right back. So leave a mark here. We'll return. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You remember two places in 1 Corinthians where it talks about him dwelling in his temple. One is in the individual, which is in chapter 6. The other is in the church, which is in chapter 3. Now notice what he says. Verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the naos of God? You are the sanctuary of God. You are the dwelling place of God. You are the holy of holies of God, if you will. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you, just like he dwelt in the tabernacle, just like he dwelt in the holy of holies, so he dwells in you. Now notice this. If any man destroys the temple of God, this is referring to the church, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. It is no different. See, the whole message of the book is, this is a God of power. He's a God of holiness. He's a God that demands holiness, but the reason he demands holiness is because he dwells in the midst of his people. Now, message is no different for us, right? That's the message of the book as a whole. Now, I want to take you back, and just for a while, just some important messages in this book, and I'm going to concentrate on the last one in just a few moments, but I want to concentrate on a few things. First of all, that God is a God of love. If there's any message in this book, it's that. You can't, if you're going to talk about a message, now we talked about the overall argument of the book, that's fine, okay? But let me come back, and next week I'm going to ask you about this. See, God is a God of power. God is a God of holiness. God is a God who demands holiness. And God is a God who demands holiness because of his presence in the midst of his people. No more true then than it is now. No less true now than it was then. Now, having said this, though, just some important messages. If you look at this book as a whole, and I'm going to come back to the last one in a moment. You look at this book as a whole, God is a God of love. And the verse I love so much the most, if you go to Exodus 19, if you talk about the fact that God dwells in the midst of us, okay, and that he is our God, one of the great truths in Exodus 19, we can spend a lot of time on this. We won't. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, verse 1, on that very day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in the front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God. And the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I could spend a lot of time on those two verses by itself, but it's just an incredible statement. I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. That's Old Testament. There's no better truth for us today. And you know what's beautiful about this? The eagle's wings business is when the eagles, little eagles, were learning to fly, and the mother would swoop down underneath them and bring them up on top of her wings as they began to, you know, be flustered about their abilities or inabilities. And God says, I continually did that for you. He continually does it for me, doesn't he? For you too, huh? We start to flounder and fall, and he's always there underneath us to bring us back up and put us back up again and establish us and let us go try again. And then he goes underneath us and puts us back up again. And it's over and over again. And you know, when you get frustrated at others because of their inability to maintain and to keep a steady course, and some of us get frustrated, our children, or get frustrated, any number of people, just imagine how frustrated God gets with us. Driving on the freeway early in the morning, it's dark, and I went to school recently. I said to God, I'm just so sorry because I realize how much I disappoint him. How often he still has to swoop down and pick me back up again. So when you get frustrated with others, remember how frustrated, you know, can you imagine God incarnate dealing with those ridiculous, no, what's the word? I gotta be careful because I use this word. See, these tapes are sent back to my kids, and I said stupid twice, three times, or whatever I used a while back, and my wife says, your grandkids can't hear you say that. But you know what? It is. How fumbling those guys were in the frustration of Jesus. Have I been so long with you and you still don't understand? Anyhow, amazing truth of this. God loves Israel. God loved Israel. And did we not see this in Malachi, that first statement? He says, I loved you. It is a continuous love. And the evidence of that love? Look at Esau's family. Look at Edom. See their land. Look at you. See your land. It's the evidence of my love. God loved them. God still loves them. The second truth, he's a God of love, and you can't help but see the love of God. You can't help but see the holiness of God in this book. There's no doubt we've seen that. And through 19 and 20 and all the way through, the holiness of God. You can't help but see the power of God. But you know, I just want to talk to you for a little while this evening as we conclude on the faithfulness of God. If there's anything in this book is how faithful God was to Israel. And the reminder, why I like coming back here for myself is because of his faithfulness to you, his faithfulness to me. And I want to take you back to the first few verses, if you will, of Exodus. Exodus 1:1-7 is his faithfulness. These are the names the sons of Israel came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household. And then, verse 7 is the astounding verse, because it makes the statement that, you know, somehow they grew in such an incredible fashion, so much so that even if you look at verse 12 and compare it, the more they afflicted the Israelites, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread, so that even the dread of the sons of Israel, see, so they were in dread of the sons of Israel. You know, there was a phenomenal growth, biological growth of these people that was astounding, as verse 7 and verse 12 both suggest. Try to find, there is a statement I think is very, very interesting. Listen to this. Such attempts to control the growth of the people of God are vain. Again, two Genesis verbs, this is from verse 12, are used to describe the triumphant growth. But it was a life of bitter, unrelieved drudgery. But now listen to this. And the rude, this is somebody's comment which I think is interesting, the rude animal health of this biologically superior people disgusted the sophisticated Egyptians. Let me read that again to you, okay? The rude animal health of this biologically superior people disgusted the sophisticated Egyptians. There is no way that any woman, under the pain of what she had to go through and what they had to do to provide all of these services for the Egyptians, there's no way that they should grow biologically like they did. It was an astronomical thing in the hand of God. But you know what? It was the faithfulness to God's promise that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Joseph. We're not going to go back into Genesis, you know the account, but it's just interesting because in the case of Joseph, he knew. You know, he says, it's going to happen. I want you to take my bones up when you go, right? I have the faith and the trust that. So first of all, God's faithfulness in light of his promise to Abraham, to Jacob, to Joseph, and we go back into Genesis to see that. But the astronomical growth in verse 7, the continual growth in verse 12, God's faithfulness in light of opposition. A new king, verse 8, comes in the scene over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This is, you know, sometime later. But now let's notice what happens. They're fearful because the people of the sons of Israel are more mighty than we. Come and let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And you see, we don't want them to multiply. And in the event of war, they'll also join themselves with those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with a hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Python and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. You know, you cannot thwart. Go back to this. You can't stop what God determines to do. It can't happen. Absolutely cannot happen. So God has determined this is going to happen, and they, in their part, determine they're going to stop it. But you see, any attempts, you see, at opposing them only leads to a greater growth among the people. And therefore, the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them, and yet they continued to grow and to spread. So now, he attempted to exterminate them. You know the story well. The king of Egypt spoke to Hebrew midwives, one of them who was Shipra and the other were in Pua. Old Semitic names. He says, when you are helping the Hebrew women, by the way, just a passing thought here, these two women, we only reference, why do we have them? I mean, they take care of all the Hebrews, probably not, they're probably in charge, and their names stand out somehow in history for us. But when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them on the birth stool, by the way, birth stool, literally, it's Hebrew, the two stones, is literally what it is. Not like today, friends. There were two stones or two bricks, and they would sit on these. And the, anyhow, whatever, we'll leave that, and the child will be born. And so when you see them on the birth stone, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then you shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women. They're vigorous. And they give birth before the midwife can get to them. Now, you know, probably not all how it was, but anyhow, so God was good to the midwives. Because they were not totally truthful, no, but because they revered life and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Here again, so you can't thwart it, and it came about because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. You see, you can't thwart, so how do you prepare the people? You prepare them by, number one, showing the faithfulness of God to his promises, the faithfulness of God to his people in the midst of opposition and the attempted extermination. And, of course, you know the story of Moses, how they attempted to put him to death, and yet his mother took him down to the Nile, and he was found by Pharaoh's daughter and raised by her. By the way, it's interesting that when the account of Moses' birth is given to us, it is such a crucial part of Israel's history, and yet certainly for them at that time, they would not have understood. And it's also significant. His sister's the oldest. His brother is 3 years older. And now he comes along the way. God, you know, the normal Israelite thing is, you know, you choose the eldest son to be. Find how many non-elder sons God has chosen. I mean, you start back with Abram, right? He wasn't the oldest by a long ways. You go to Isaac. You go to Jacob. You go to Judah. I mean, you just start down. You go to David. I mean, the statement, what in the world? You have another one. I've got one. Well, I would never have considered him. Yes, but he's the one. So you look on the outside, I look in the heart. It is amazing how, you know, what we would normally choose, God does not choose. And so anyhow, the incredible story, you know the story well. I just, again, want to suggest as we look at this, how, what he had to do before he prepared the leader. He's going to prepare the leader, which we'll look at next week. He had to prepare the people for understanding the power of God. God is faithful to his promise. God is faithful to his people in the midst of unbelievable opposition. And then finally, God is faithful in deliverance so that, as we read to you in Exodus chapter 14, it is only, you see, as the people saw this demonstration of God's power manifested through Moses that they make this incredible statement at the end of chapter 14 that we read. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. You know what? Well, just to say to all of us, I think as we look at this next year, the verse that I remind you of, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Then Peter ends with this declaration, because he says to him be the power forever. Amen. Not to you, not to me, but to him. As we look at this year, what God wants to do is somehow prepare us to understand his power and yield to it. If there ever was a reference when Moses, I mean, Joseph made that statement, if there ever was a summary statement you could put over all of this, right? You, Egyptian leaders, meant it for evil. God meant it for good. You and I can look back over the past year, we can look over the past 2 years, we can look over the past however many years you're old, right? And reflect on all the things that God has done in our lives, some very negative things that have happened, but all of those things, even at times we watch and we can say that. They meant it for evil, God meant it for good, and sometimes we thought it was evil, and God has shown us that it's not evil, it's good. We'll look next week at this, as we prepare for this year, to understand the church and all of God's dealings are different than the dealings of the world. And God has to prepare his people, and God has prepared the leaders of his people to understand how God works. God doesn't work like anybody else works. And when God has sovereignly ordained that something should be, no working of man, no matter how intense and evil it may be, can ever thwart the ultimate purpose of God. So that, just a reminder to my heart, as I suggest to you, you see, I don't do this for you, I do it for me, and if you happen to be blessed by it, so be it. But you see, somehow to remind myself of who God is and how God works and what we must do in relationship to that. And I just tell you the verse, if there's a verse for you to constantly make a verse for your life, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And by the way, I'm just going to throw something in with that. That exalting in due time is not a earth thing. It's an eschatological statement. We are not doing what we do so that God will exalt us here. Okay? If God happens to exalt here, so be it unto his glory, right? But that's not the promise. Peter is purely eschatological. It's in the future. God will exalt us then, and if God happens to exalt us now, so be it. But that's not the issue. But what a great truth. So, we will stop at that. We'll come back next week and continue from here to look at how God prepares this leader, Moses, to understand the power of God. He had to prepare his people, now he had to prepare the leader. Just quickly as we conclude this evening, are there some prayer requests that we should be praying for you? Again, pray for the Timmons that everything will go well as they do the final things and then attempt to come home soon with little Sarah. Pray for her. That's tough, you see, when the baby will only go to the husband and won't even come to the wife, and you've got this, anyhow, whatever. No, anyhow, pray for them as they're there. Whatever else. Yes.
I'd like you to pray for the husband of a friend of mine. He's 77 years old, and he fell and broke his hip about last week, and now he has developed pneumonia, and it looks pretty bad for him right now. His name is Jack Gillison.
Gillison?
Yes.
Okay. Where does he live?
He lives in Montrose.
Okay.
Yes. And I didn't get in on the praises, but I'd like to praise God for what he's done for Desi and her family. And he's always faithful to them.
And will you continue to pray for that?
Yes, please.
If you pass it back, my wife wasn't expecting this, but there's surgery tomorrow, Perlene, that we should be praying for. Anna?
Yes, Anna Vartanian's. She's the only Christian in her family, and her father's has surgery tomorrow, and so far he hasn't been able to tolerate the surgery because his blood pressure keeps going too high. So they're going to try it again tomorrow afternoon. So I think she would appreciate our prayers.
What hospital?
I don't know.
Pray for Anna. It's been a tough time for her. What?
Lisa says it's St. Vincent's in L.A.
Okay. Okay, anybody else? Prayer, yes. Can you get it? That would be nice of you.
Thank you, sir. Well, tomorrow my application for a school called the Master's College goes in. So I went out there about 2 months ago and visited it and spent some time talking to the professors and the students, the administration, and I really feel that's where God wants me to go. So I was going to apply to Biola, but I didn't apply to Biola. So I guess I pray that the end result is that whatever happens is God's will and that I accept it. But I'm also a little scared that if I don't get accepted, I got to be down here at Glendale for at least another semester. So not that that's bad, but just for God's will in the application process.
We'll pray for that. Talk to us a bit, though. Several of you guys are on the Glendale campus, and we should be praying for God's ministry through you guys there, right?
Please. The biggest obstacle for me, as well as I know with my friend Mike, the classes, there's usually either no other Christians in the class or like one or two others, and they're always so quiet and so timid, and unfortunately that kind of rubs off on us. Other than the little incident we had with our psychology professor, it's at least with me, I'm not scared, but I really, these professors, they know what they're talking about. And I've stood up a couple of times and gotten shot down. And I guess now I'm a little gun shy. I know I shouldn't be. But just prayer for, a sense of courage and strength. And there's a bunch of us on that campus. So we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We got about 6 or 8 kids on the campus. All of them good, solid believers. So one of these days the campus should be turned over and becoming a seminary or something like that. So
that's great. Okay, thank you. We'll be praying about both of those and continue to pray for your family, John, and just for God's work there. And anybody else? Yes, up here. Thank you, Todd. Yours.
Tuesday, the big day, I go to Ventura to yes. share my testimony, and I know it's going to be good because Satan is attacking right, left, up and down. And so it's been a hard few days, but...
What time is it?
I get picked up at 4, the meeting is at 7, and I'll probably put me on first after the initial introduction and a song, so at 7:15 probably I'll be on. Share my testimony and explain a Hanukkah. So, the significance.
The tough part, just so you know, I mean, for the rest of you, she's been asked to do both of these, and it's tough to put the two together. And you understand that we are in the middle of Hanukkah right now. That's the final. Is it the final night, if I keep track?
It'll be the final night, Tuesday
on
night,
Tuesday
when
night,
I'm doing
yes.
it. Yeah, so I'm good to light 8 candles.
Yeah. But to do her testimony as well as that, both, but pray for that. Yeah.
I decided what I'm going to do is at the end, we went into my testimony saying how the significance the Jewish holidays have taken on for me now because they point to Christ and then lead into Hanukkah. The Lord's given me that after I've prayed that. That's the way I'm going to do it. But I appreciate your prayers for strength and for the people there. They're supposed to be unsaved people, maybe unsaved Jewish people there. So, you know. That they will come to know the Lord. That's what it's all about.
We'll be praying for you.
Thank you.
Ken, just from back there, good time at your home, and your mother's doing well. I mean, as can be expected. Now, is she be in Connecticut, then is she coming here on her way home? Is that how it is?
No, she'll be in Connecticut for a week, and then she's coming here end of July or end of January or beginning of February.
Good. Yes.
Good. We'll pray for my stepfather. Had the opportunity to share the gospel with him yesterday night. And he listened. But just pray for him. His name is Don Mason.
Don Mason? Right. Okay. And behind you.
Yeah, I'd like to ask prayer for some of my family members. My niece, Wendy, she was here in September. She's the one from Ashland, Oregon. She miscarried a tubal pregnancy Saturday morning. And was a very much welcome pregnancy. So she's really grieving that right now. Today, I spoke to her today. Her dad, my brother, I'd like to ask prayer for him. He's diabetic, alcohol and drug user, and he's having a problem in his eye, some kind of a blood vessel or something. It's either burst or something. It's either diabetic-related or it's just something that can be repaired, but he finds out tomorrow whether it's whether he's going to go blind in that eye or not. He's not following the Lord, and he really does need to come to repentance. And then my sister Jerry, it's J-E-R-I, she is away from the Lord and began drinking again, and we're not sure if she's using drugs yet, but she's not living, she's living far from a godly life, and her children's father is taking her to court to get custody. And it's a heartbreak for me to see this happen to her. On the other hand, I know God wants to break her and bring her to repentance. So I'd like prayer for her.
What's your brother's name?
Dennis.
Okay.
And then my neighbor, Vera, who's 97, I visited her on Christmas Day. And she told me, Lisa, I'm reading that large print Bible you gave me, but it's so heavy I can't move it from room to room because it's big and it's hardcover. And so I asked her, well, where would you like it? She says, oh, in the kitchen. So I moved it in the kitchen for her. And she said to me, you know, I was reading in Corinthians and I recall some of those scriptures. And she's just had, you know, the Bible taught her at different times, but she's never become born again. So I found some scriptures on the Christmas story and put a marker there, and she said she'd read it. And I just was able to look at her. I brought her Christmas dinner, and she has no living relatives around here. And I said, Vera, the greatest gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ, God's Son. And she looked at me and she said, yeah, it is, huh? And just neat. I'm waiting to see her say to me, I'm ready to pray and accept Christ. Our clock is ticking for her. So I don't want it to be too long. And last prayer request for me is that there's opportunity possibly for me to get into a little better and bigger living situation. And I need prayer. I'll be talking to someone tomorrow whether or not they will okay me to rent this place that's reasonably priced. However, I'll still need some provision there financially and looking to the Lord for that too. And it'd be neat to have a little bit of space for the kids to move around a little bit better. So it's a two-bedroom and a den, but it can be a three-bedroom as opposed to our two-bedroom right now. And so it would be, the den could be a bedroom, so it would be great. Anyways, be praying about that.
And Amy, we do not forget to pray for your grandmother and your grandfather both, and for their salvation. And for you and your soon birth of a child. Soon and very soon, okay. Stand with me as we close in prayer, if you would, this evening, please. Father, we come to you this evening thanking you so much for the privilege of being here. We thank you that we belong to you, and when we do sing the God of Abram praise, who rules supreme on high, ancient of everlasting days. Jehovah great I am, by heaven and earth adored. Our Father, you are a God to be adored, to be praised because of your great power, because of your great holiness, because of your incredible love, because of your incredible faithfulness to us. We praise you as we commit to you the requests, and we think of Jack and his need for touch on his body. And our Father, through this, to again be drawn closer to you. For Desi and her family, we thank you. Praise you for what you're doing and praise you for what you're going to do. And asking, Lord, that you will draw them much closer to you through this. Again, our Father, for Anna's father as he has surgery, and for her and her need for strength and encouragement during this time, and for the testimony she can be. For Todd and his application, and also for his witness, as well as the others on the Glendale campus, we thank you. We thank you, Father, that you sovereignly guide, and as this goes in the mail, we trust you for your decision to be made in a way that will bring glory to your name. And I thank you for his attitude and pray, Lord, that again you would be pleased to bless and grant this acceptance as it would please you. Then, our Father, for these requests that Lisa's brought, again, for her brother, for her sister, for your work in their heart, for their responsiveness to the working of your Spirit in their hearts to draw them to yourself. Father, for Wendy, for just your special strength for her during this very difficult time. For Vera, Father, that she will come to know you as Savior and Lord through the reading of your word. Our Father, for this housing situation, we commit it to you and thank you for what you're going to do. Then, our Father, we again just commit Dr. Vera to you. We thank you so much for her, for this ministry you've given to her, and for the many ministries you continue to grant her. Pray for the strength that she needs. Grant her, Father, wisdom as well, and understanding again as she speaks of that exactly that you would have her to say, so that it might touch the lives of those to whom she goes to minister. For all of us, our Father, we end this year, this coming week, we move into a new year. Grant to us a greater faithfulness to you and to your word, and to the calling you've given to us to be fishers of men and to be those who reach out to a lost world. Continue to pray for Sherry, for your touch in her body, for the safe delivery of the child. Pray the same for Amy. Thank you again for what you're going to do to sustain both of them during these final days. Thank you again for your goodness. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. And Happy New Year.